if you can think back about 15 months when we started the book of Exodus, we prefaced the study with the thought, we said, we've watched the Lord make this world. It's been called, even by Jonathan Edwards, a stage upon which the drama of redemption could be played out. And then we watched God people the stage, and then we watched him lay his hand upon a man by the name of Abraham. Then we watched him bless that man and raise the man up and give him a family and turn that family indeed into a nation. And then we ended the book of Genesis with the people of Israel stuck there in Egypt. And I said at the time, it seems a shame to leave them there. And so, what did we do? We went down to Egypt with them to get them out, didn't we? And we saw the Lord redeem them. We saw the Lord bring them out with a great hand. We saw the Lord carry them through the wilderness all the way down to Mount Sinai, where he appeared to them in power and glory and thunder and awe, and he gave them his law, and they built this tabernacle, and the glory of God was with them. And then the book of Exodus ends. And we left them in Egypt. We left them at Sinai. And a similar logic would say, shall we just leave them in the desert? Are we just going to leave them out there? Well, today we are. We're going to leave them, and they're in good hands, aren't they? I mean, we hope to, in time, to go back and bring them all the way to Canaan. Now, I don't mean a verse by verse. I don't mean a chapter by chapter study, because a lot of it is things that have passed away with the coming of Christ. I mean by that the ceremonial law. But I'm thinking of incident by incident that we might try to go along and pick up the things that we see that are sterling character. It's tremendously important things that Paul would say, you know, these things happened to them as an example for us. And maybe it would just be a real help to go back and travel along with our brethren as they make their way to Canaan and things happen to them for our edification, for our understanding. So that's the sort of long-range plan that's subject to being interrupted like we're doing today. We're interrupting it with this look into the book of Hebrews. All right. We've already read our little text, so let's go back, but I want to read it again, starting with that particular portion, beginning with verse 32, which says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. These are all subsequent sons that have come forth out of this group that's there at Sinai. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. You have an amazing family, don't you? We have an amazing family. Sons and daughters of Abraham, by faith, look back to that. These are my folks. These are my kin, at least in spirit. And look what they did by faith. Well, going on in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, having read no farther than verse 36, where he starts talking about some difficult things that happened, some might very well be tempted to say, you know what, why don't we go back to Leviticus? You know, I know that it's rules and regulations, but at least God was there, right? God was with the people. The glory was upon them. The voice was constantly sounding. They heard him. They witnessed him. They watched him. They were with him, and it's as if the Almighty arms was around that people, and he was. So what do you say? Let's just go back there instead of looking at such things as we've just uncovered here in the 11th of Hebrews. Here, as we've read, we see torture. We see mocking. We see all kinds of things that we don't necessarily want to see. Chains, imprisonment. We see jail time. We see these things that are uncomfortable and disquieting. In fact, we're looking at the latter part of this section that we've read. These are things that make you want to say, now, wait a minute, where is God in the life of his people? Here they are in Exodus, Leviticus. They're out in the wilderness, but God has his arms all around them. Now, here they are in what we've read here. They're in the land of promise. Where is he? Where are his signs? Where are his wonders? Where are his marvels? Why are these things happening to them? Let's make this a bit more contemporary. Where was God? Where was God when Christians in Sudan were tortured? Or where was God when you sat in class and that professor stood up smugly mocking the faith that you held on to with all your love and heart and soul, and he just ridiculed you? Or where was God when Samuel Rutherford, you remember Samuel Rutherford, this great Scottish pastor, theologian, letter writer, who was banished, who was arrested and banished from his, they just stripped him of his pulpit, the powers that be, sent him off to house arrest in Aberdeen, other side of the country, and just said, go up there and just prophesy to the porpoises there off the North Sea. Where was God when that happened? And someone says, no, if you want to go to Hebrews 11, let's talk about verses 33. You know, let's talk about conquering kingdoms and obtaining promises and shutting the mouths of lions. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about putting foreign armies to flight. What do you say? And I say, amen. Let's talk about that. But those events, the good ones, and that's in my notes, good, let's call them great. Let's call these great events. They're only part of the church's story. And you don't have to read much or long or deep to find that her story has all kinds of things to it. Forward steps, backward retreats, this way, that way, up and down. You find that woven in with her triumphs are her tragedies. And then her glories must be taken with her griefs. In fact, look a chapter back, chapter 10. Glance back there with me in verse 32. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians here who've come to faith in Christ. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now that would stroke our hair backwards, wouldn't it? What do you think about the government coming in and taking your home and your land just because you're a Christian? How would that strike you? I know how it would strike you. It just isn't right. We have to get someone better in office. Well, it's an election year. We can do just that. And so we think. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. But I want you to note in that short little section there in chapter 10, the timing. He says, when did this happen? After you were enlightened. In other words, here are these Hebrews, and they hear the gospel preached. And something clicks. It makes sense. They really recognize that I'm not enough. In Abraham, my birth does not get me, by virtue of lineage and blood, it doesn't get me into the kingdom of heaven. It's the same kind of thing that Nicodemus was stunned by. I've got to be born again. Yes, you do. And they look upon Christ, and he gives them light, and he becomes to them wisdom from God. And they're transformed from one kingdom to another. They go from darkness to light as they accept Christ, Jesus the Lord. And he becomes their Redeemer, their Savior, their King. And life is glorious, isn't it? But what follows after that? Tremendous experience. After being lightened, what that means is life was going along pretty well, just normally. They may not have been outstanding citizens. They may not have been the great ones of the earth. But at least life was placid. Life was quiet. They had a way going on. But suddenly they become converted. They're enlightened. And then the world turns against them. Just as the Lord said, they will hate you because they've hated me. And so they are what? They are in confronted with sufferings. They are made a public spectacle. They are reproached. They experience tribulation, which is just pressure. You've got to recant, they told Luther. You got to burn those books that you wrote. Say you're sorry, and all will be forgiven. And he said, under the pressure of the Holy Roman Empire, put holy in quotation marks, under that pressure, he said, I can't. God help me. I've got to keep this is what the Lord has shown to me. I can't do anything else. God help me. And they experienced that, and they became sharers with those who were so treated. Some of them were put in jail. Some of them had to show sympathy to the prisoners. That means they had to start selling stuff so they could take care of their loved ones who were in jail. The point of this is that as soon as they became Christians, a lot of it did not go well for these believers. Well, then that's followed by verse 35. I'm still in chapter 10 now. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then that's followed by verse 36. You have need of endurance. In other words, God knew what he was doing. They were going through experiences and conflicts and troubles that God was working to their advantage. There was a strength being put in them. There was a power that is being worked into them. And it was of their Heavenly Father. And so they were to look at these things with confidence and conviction that we are not out of the will of God. We are right in the will of God. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, by the way. You didn't miss it. No, you're right in the will of God. Don't give up. Don't stop now just because things have gotten hard. So when you've done the will of God, you're going to receive what he promised you. He is watching over you like a father watches over his son. He is disciplining you. He's chastening you. He is using all of this. So you say, you mean that the reproaches of verse 32, or the conflicts rather of verse 32, are in the will of God? Yes. Do you mean the reproaches and tribulations of verse 33? Yes. Do you mean the seizure of our property is also part and parcel of the will of God? Yes, yes, and yes. Well, then someone reading this far would say, well, then perhaps I don't even know what faith is or what faith is for. Do you feel that way sometimes? To be honest with you, I still wrestle over what faith is. I still wrestle over what it's supposed to do. What am I supposed to do with this conviction, Lord? I believe you for this, and this is not happening, but just the opposite is. I believe for better days, and I've seen worse. I believe for the gift of healing, and I've seen my friends go ill and get weak. I believe for life, and I've seen some die And maybe I know you have. You face the same thing. What do we do? What do we do with that? Maybe I don't know what faith is. Maybe I don't know what it's for. You know, I thought that Matthew 7:7 was the overriding principle of all things. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. It's so cut and dry. It's so black and white. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or maybe James put it best when he just said it this way. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they'll pray for him. And they'll anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Boom. That simple. That gloriously simple. Or is it? I have a feeling that you're way ahead of me, and I hope you are. But in case not, let's work through this together. What does Hebrews 11, verse 1 tell us? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. What he's saying, if I understand him right, is faith is that thing that lays hold of God's will. How else is someone to be assured of what that person is hoping for? Now, this puts this in the realm of certainty, this verse. It's assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction of things not seen. I haven't received it. I'm hoping for it. I haven't seen it. It's not here. But I have assurance for it, and I have a conviction of it. What does that mean? It means that you have seen something that is going to take place. And let's be clear, there is a king over all things who rules over all, and it is his will that must be done. And so faith is that thing which, by the help of God and the gift of the Spirit, lays hold of what God himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is doing and is going to do. Is that a decent enough explanation? Let's give an example. We quoted this thing in James chapter 5. And if you want to hear someone better preach on that, then go look up Alistair Begg on James 5 and the gift of this section about the prayer of faith. What he says, and I totally subscribe to his thought, is that not everyone who calls for the elders of the church and is anointed with oil is healed. Not everyone is. I've been in services where we have prayed for the sick. I think God has blessed the meeting. He's been honored by the meeting, but the sick were not healed. And you think, why? Well, the cruel answer is he didn't have enough faith. It puts it back upon the person asking. But I think that dodges the issue. The issue is just this. There was no prayer of faith. That doesn't put it upon the man. It puts it basically back upon God. And the prayer, this is what our brother was saying. The prayer that is offered in faith, which is the prayer of faith, is that which has laid hold of the will of God. Ah, the Lord wants this person to be made well. Well, let's just pray, brethren. It's the vehicle through which God has chosen to move. And we pour the symbol upon the person's head or whatever. We anoint them, we lay hands, we pray over what God is intending to do, and miraculously the person rises up from the sickbed. And if they have been committing sins, they'll be forgiven them. He quotes as a corroboration of that Elijah. You know the story. And Elijah's praying. Picture him on Carmel now, and there's all these people around him. And the priests of Baal have been dancing around and cutting themselves, and nothing's happened with their sacrifice. Elijah comes up and says, help me rebuild this old fallen down Jehovah altar. And they reassemble it, put a bull there or a cow or whatever, put it there, cut it up. Now put water everywhere, drench it over and over and over again. And then he says, now, Lord, answer me and let them know that I've done this according to your word. Let them see that this is not my little stunt that I've concocted. Let them know that this is the will of God, and what we're doing here is showing who is Lord over all things. We just do this at your behest, Lord, at your bidding. And so he prays, and the fire of the Lord falls. You know the story quite well. But the important thing there for us in this regard is that he's praying along the will of God. Let them know, Lord, that this is thy work. So it puts this into the realm of certainty, the prayer of faith, or the faith that does these great things. Faith sees. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things that no one else can see at the moment, but God says it's coming. And so he says this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He doesn't necessarily say, faith is the assurance of things that I want, and it's conviction of things that seem right to me. You might want to drive a Lamborghini. Do you? I wouldn't mind just sitting in one, seeing one. Just getting behind the wheel and making motor noises, you know. You don't even have to give me the key. I'd like that. Well, modern conception of faith is you get enough faith, you can have that Lamborghini. I think the real point is you get enough dollars, you can have that Lamborghini. Faith is not seeing. It's things that are not seen, but it does not mean that it's not real. You've got the will of God versus the will of man here. You've got the things that are coming versus the things that are. You've got this sense of what you know deep in your spirit and things that are not revealed yet. I guess the great thing in the New Testament is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He is coming again. And the saints have held on to that for 2,000 years, haven't they? By the way, the saints have triumphed when they've held that dear and close and real and strong. I know he's coming. And then that generation slipped away, and their sons and daughters hold on to the promise, and then they slip away. Until finally, someone stands up and says, hey, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's been going along just like it has. And I tell you what, it's going to get worse and worse. But if man is smart, we can make it better and better, because you might as well give up your hope. And the church has said, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is returning again. We have seen it with our eyes. We have beheld already the heavens being rolled back like a scroll. With the ear of faith, we have already heard the trumpet blast. By the eye of faith, we've beheld the nations crying out, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb. We've heard these things. We have seen these things. We have seen the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. We've seen the glory of the Lord resplendent upon the earth. We've seen a new heavens and a new earth. And faith sees these things that are not seen. They will not be seen yet until Christ returns. That's the main hope of the New Testament. But in the meantime, it also sees what God is doing and what God is going to cause to come to pass. This is what faith is. Now, what's it for? We have to skip to the do on this. Are you back in chapter 10? Verse 34. You showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Faith is to fix your heart on eternity. Faith is to see the reward that lies before you. Faith is to say, like Paul, to be able to put everything on the scale and say, you know, we've got this world and all of its splendor, but then we've got the things that God is bringing. And like Moses, you could look at Israel's suffering and say, you know what? The glory of Christ is there. And the reward that is coming for these people far surpasses all the riches of Egypt. And like Paul, you could say, this world and all of its glory and all of its lovely things, it's just the landfill. Oh, I so wish we could have meetings once a year at the city dump. Then we'd stand up and preach that passage, that this world is just refuse compared to knowing. Well, you say, well, why don't we do it? Well, we got time to get Noah. I'm just kidding. Faith sees. What is faith for? It is to take your eyes off of this world and to fix it on the world that is to come. Verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It is to give you confidence. If you don't have confidence in your God, if you don't know if Christ really has the power to raise you from the dead or to redeem your soul or to burn up this world and make a new one, if you can't say with the guy on the cross next to Jesus, Lord, remember me, he's saying this to a dying man, when you come in your kingdom, if you can't say these things, then you need to get with God until you can. You need to seek him until you find him. You need to have his convictions come steal over your heart, and he gives to you faith to believe him. And that in that confidence, you'll know there's a reward that's coming, and it's great. It's great. Verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And here we have all those, that catalog of ills in the 11th chapter that we started with. And we realize that these things were not just first century phenomena, that they go on today and they're with us still. And we may walk through a number of different things like unto this. And what's going to be pushed upon us at just that moment, and what is our need at just that moment? Endurance. Now, the long distance runner, I know this from years. Believe it or not, I used to run a lot cross country. That's hard to believe, but I did. There's a point when you dig down deep and you have to find deep reserves that you perhaps did not know that were there, but you think, oh, I hope they are, and you keep putting one foot in. Is that about right? You put one foot in front of another? I wish Melissa was here. She'd tell us. But this isn't that. This is digging down deep and saying, Lord, I cannot do this. There is no strength of mine. You must strengthen me. You must help me. You must give to me this sense of endurance. You must help me. You have need of endurance. Now, Paul tells us over there in the book, the letter of Romans, that tribulation is working these things into us. Perseverance, improving character brings forth hope, and hope does not disappoint. You know that line that he goes through? And he likens it to the things that we suffer working in us, these things. And so we look at our sufferings, we look at our sicknesses, our illnesses, our bankruptcies, we look at the things that are happening to us, our ridicule and our scorn, and we've lost this, and we've been demoted instead of promoted, and we think, oh God. And then you see behind all that frown, a smiling providence who's saying, the strength of Christ is being worked into you, my child. And you say, oh, Lord, help me do the will of God. The will of God is for me to endure, and the will of God is for me to have perseverance in all of this, but it is not in me, Lord. And this is the kind of thing that just brings you to his feet or throws you out there in the ash heap. You can turn your back on the whole thing, or you can come to Christ and say, Lord, there's more to this that I'm experiencing. There's more to this than I have tasted and known, and you're going to have to work it in me and give it to me. I sometimes think that those who heard the Sermon on the Mount thought, you know, I thought I was a pretty good guy until I heard this prophet from Nazareth preach, and he's saying that the standard is so high, I cannot attain to it. Now I get what Peter, what David was saying when he said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I get it. And they were left to what? Their knees and their tear-stained mattresses. They wept over their bed and cried out to God, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And then verse 39 of that chapter. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who do have faith to the preserving of the soul. What is faith for? Is the question. The answer is to preserve the soul. It is to strengthen you that you might not shrink back and fall there on the ash heap. But you say, oh no, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, I cling to you. And that brings pleasure to God. Now, we should finish with this. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 and verse 39 of Hebrews 11 both say the same thing. Verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I think when we read something like that, we ought to say, well, Lord, let me jettison everything that is false and erroneous and a misconception of faith. Everything that has been taught to me by that blasted security, no, prosperity doctrine. You know that of which we speak, right? God wants you rich and healthy and happy all the time. And all you have to do is believe him enough. Well, I'm not rich and happy and healthy all the time. Well, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. No, no, no. Does it anger you? It's cruel. I heard a story of some people that went up to this person who just lost their son and said to him, if you had enough faith, he wouldn't have died. And I tell you, you talk about cruel. Why don't you just go up there and kick him instead? Wrap him really hard in the shins. It'll be less painful than what you just said. No, our faith is not that which twists God's will to our will. Faith is that which lays hold of his will and accommodates our will to it. And without that, it's impossible to please him. Or verse 39. All these, all of them, even those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins were destitute, ill-treated, afflicted, yes, they pleased him. Why? Because they did this and what they did in faith. They accepted their world condition as it was at the time. They knew enough of current events to know that, well, I can't change this, per se, with my lobbying in Washington. But I can accommodate myself to trust God in the midst of it. If I have to not deny my Lord and it lands me in jail, then so be it. Or if I lose my job because I won't spout the party line, then so be it. But I give myself to serve the Lord, and it's costing me. But you'll notice that even those such people, they gained approval through their faith, and they did not receive what was promised because it was still coming. I guess in a way, what we've been saying can be put simply. It's victory over self. God gives you faith that you might be victorious over yourself, over your disappointments, over the crushing events that happen in your life, over the things that don't happen in your life and you've been praying about. Things that you wanted to see happen, and they did not. But, brethren, there's a day coming. There's a blessed day coming. when all of these first things will be over. And pain and suffering and grief will be a thing of the past. And uncertainty and doubt and confusion will be over. And sin will be disbarred from this fellowship in God's kingdom, and we will be perfected into the likeness of Christ. We won't be having to pray over healings and asking God to have mercy on us, because he will have had mercy by raising us from the dead and giving us new bodies. We won't walk around in ignorance and darkness because, why? Because we'll see him and we'll know him even as we are known. No more confusion, no more sorrow, no more grief. These are the things the first church held on to God for. The other things, the being made strong in battle, the shutting the mouths of lions, stopping the sun, these were punctuation marks in their experience, weren't they? These were little bits and seasons that would just remind them, you know, God is over all. The leper being made clean, the dead being raised. Jairus' daughter was just proof that, you know, every once in a while something glorious happens because Christ is with us. In the main, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that faith sees that which is unseen. That's as good as I can do with it this morning. Let's pray. We realize, saying these things, Lord, we are still thrown back upon our quiet times when we shut the door, and we beseech our Heavenly Father. We know that there are times when you will say yes to us. We know as well that there are times when you will say, not now or not this. Oh God, give us help and grace to accommodate ourselves to your will, to align ourselves with the will and the purpose of God, to seek you for that which is coming, to believe for that which is the will of God. Help us to know the difference. Give us discernment. Give us understanding. We are still dealing, we know, with mystery. So help us, Lord. And we would plead this as well. Strengthen our faith, that come what may, we will trust you with all of our hearts and cling to you and look to you and believe in you. And we pray in Jesus' name.